Lord, thank you for all of your gifts to us. Today we look into a book that supplies, as James will call it, wisdom from above. I pray, Lord, that we would see the value in your wisdom and that we would see in it the wisdom of the age that is to come, the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that is from God, and the wisdom that can make us more like our Savior, who is the wisdom of God. I pray, Lord, that we would see the gospel connections in Proverbs today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Alrighty, I just had a comment. I thought Job, then Psalms, then Proverbs. And I'm going to take a quick moment because I think today's lesson is going to go somewhat quickly. I don't know, maybe it won't. Maybe we're going to be here till lunch and Mike's going to send out a search party for us. But I'm teaching through this mostly in the Hebrew canonical order, okay? I did mess this up earlier when I did Judges followed by Ruth, and you can see Ruth actually comes after Proverbs in the Hebrew canon. Why am I doing this? I'm doing this because I think the Hebrew canon is structured the way it is intentionally and correctly. We get our English canon order based on the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. But I believe if you understand the order and the structure of the Hebrew canon, there's actually a lot in there that teaches us, just from a structural standpoint of the Pentateuch are the covenant documents, the prophets are the prophetic covenant lawsuits against the people for their violation of the covenant, and then you have the writings, which are covenant life. So if you remember, we talked about how Jesus refers to this threefold division of the canon as the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And I argued that in doing so, he's not referring specifically to the book of the Psalms, but to the section that the Psalms begin. So in the third section of the Tanakh, we have the Ketuvim, or the writings. We have it starting with Psalms and then Job. Now, I haven't done this yet. I think there's a structure here as well. Psalms really is an introduction that lays the groundwork for the rest of the section of the writings, because we have in the Psalms the vast majority of, well, not the vast majority, but the, I think it's the most common type of psalm is the lament, right? And lament is something's wrong. I'm going to talk about it with God, but it ends with a, remember, under the rubric of the Psalms, we had the act sad, which is the address, confession, address, complaint, trust, salvation, assurance, and declarative praise, right? So a lament, in our context, to lament means to cry, more or less, right? Biblically, lament goes beyond that past complaint into trust, God's salvation being provided, hope, assurance of that salvation, and then ending in declarative praise, right? So the Psalms show us how to live. And interestingly, this will be a common theme when we get into my Revelation series starting in January, is I would say that the book of Revelation can be summed up in one sentence of how to live as faithful Israel in a fallen Babylon world. The Psalms are the same thing, because the Psalms talk about the enemies that are all around me. The Psalms talk about the righteous and the wicked. And the Psalms talk about the fact that we live in a world that is racked with sin. And therefore, the Psalms are the gateway to the rest of the writings. You look at the Psalms where you have the righteous don't always prosper. The wicked don't always suffer. In fact, frequently the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. Who's the ultimate example of that?
Christ.
Yes, but in the Old Testament, Job. So the Psalms lead into the book of Job as the penultimate example of, here's what the Psalms are talking about, okay?
But isn't Job a foretell
of? Oh, absolutely, yes. I'm just saying the specific story of Jesus Christ is not documented in the Old Testament. We have that example as Job. But yes, if you remember from last week, Job is very much a type of Christ. Yes, absolutely. I'm not denying that at all. I'm just trying to look at it within the, you know, the Jews didn't have the Gospels when they were developing their canon.
Mm-hmm.
right? Obviously, I've talked about typology and symbology and how everything points forward to Christ. The road to Emmaus, how many times have I brought that up? So I'm not denying that. But in the canon of the Old Testament, Job is the penultimate example of what the Psalms is describing. And then how did Job know how to live? Well, godly wisdom. Okay, well, how do we have godly wisdom? Proverbs. And as we'll see today, what's the last chapter in Proverbs? 31. Okay. What's Proverbs 31 known for? The excellent wife.
A faithful wife, a righteous wife.
Right, Eshet Chayil, which I talked about when we were talking about Ruth. Ruth is the only woman in Scripture referred to as an Eshet Chayil. So you have Proverbs 31, which describes the excellent wife, and then you have Ruth, who embodies it. So there's a pattern here in the writings. Song of Songs is an allegory of human marriage, but also pointing to the relationship of God with his people. Mm-hmm. Okay. Ecclesiastes is, we've heard the phrase, there's nothing new under the sun, right? Mm-hmm. Ecclesiastes is, what is an under the sun theology? An under the sun theology is one that ignores God. Mm-hmm. Okay. And what is a theology that ignores God, or a life that ignores God? It's vanity. Vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. If I'm just looking out under the sun, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But the end of the book is, we don't just live under the sun. God does exist, right? So that's Ecclesiastes. Lamentations is, Jerusalem's been destroyed. Oh my goodness, what are we going to do? And yet, Lamentations, probably the most common verse that's cited from Lamentations is, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, right? And then we have Esther and Daniel, who are two people living in exile, but living lives of wisdom. And we'll see parallels between the lives of Esther and Daniel that also reference back to Joseph. And then at the end, we have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. Ezra, Nehemiah really being one unit that goes together, talking about the going back into the land, the rebuilding of the temple. And yeah, we're back from exile, but this isn't really the return from exile that was promised. So it's pointing forward to there has to be another return. And as Miles Van Pelt calls it, it's the resurrection express, right? It's not a return on this earth, in this life, in this age. Again, come to the Book of Revelation seminar that we're doing, because a lot of these same themes will be developed. And then Chronicles retells covenant history from Adam to the decree of Cyrus and says, who will go up? It ends the Hebrew canon. It's only one of two books in the entire Bible that start with an extended genealogy. Do we know what the other book is? Matthew, the very next book in the canon. Chronicles ends on a cliffhanger. Who will go up? Who will bring us into return? And Matthew says, I know who it is. It's Christ. Okay? There's an intentional structure that's going on here. That's why we don't have Job before. Gotcha. Okay. Anyway, moving on. Proverbs is a collection of wisdom sayings. The Hebrew name for the book is Mishlei Shlomo, which translates to the Proverbs of Solomon. But we know from the book itself that Solomon is not only not the author, but not even the collector of everything that's in here. As we'll see later in the outline, we have sayings of the wise, and then we have stuff that Hezekiah, Solomon's great-great-grandson, ends up collecting 200 years after his day. Now, it looks like Solomon was the author of those, but the point is, this is intended to be an eclectic collection of wisdom, okay? So when we talk about dating and authorship, it's a little more complicated than that, right? I would say that there's a good argument to be made that Hezekiah's assembling of sayings of Solomon, which probably took place around 700 BC, seems to be a reasonable guess for when Proverbs took its final form. When it comes to authorship, a large portion of it obviously comes from Solomon. Some of it doesn't. Again, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author. So, like many books in the Old Testament, we simply don't know authorship and dating, at least not exhaustively with this book, but it doesn't matter. What matters is that the book is inspired and inerrant, sort of. I will discuss that later. Let me say, before I get there, I believe that all 66 books of the scriptures are verbally plenary, inspired by God, and inerrant. I don't believe Proverbs is inerrant in the way that people commonly assume it is. And we're going to discuss that. Okay. So, outline of the book of Proverbs. Miles Van Pelt calls the introduction section zero, and he jokes that this allows you to break the book down into seven sections, which is more godly or more spiritual. I think that's a funny joke. I don't think that we should take that too literally, but it does help us remember how many sections are in Proverbs. Well, it's seven with an introduction, okay? So that helps us remember the structure a little bit better. So we have seven verses at the beginning that introduce the book. Section one is My Son poems. There's 15 of them, chapters 1 through 9. Then we get into section two. In sections 2, 3, 4, and 5, Proverbs of Solomon, Words of the Wise, More Words of the Wise, More Proverbs of Solomon. And as we'll discuss later, it's a chiastic structure. That gets into a lot of what the book of Proverbs is mostly known for. Short, pithy sayings. We'll discuss that a little bit more. And then we round out with chapter 30, the words of Agur. Chapter 31, the words of King Lemuel. So Proverbs begins where the book of Job ends, and that is the fear of the Lord, right? We remember last week, because everyone was paying attention without the notes, you were looking, always look eye. Always look eye. Good. Okay. You're too young to know the reference. Ask your mom later. So we get to the end, right? And there's been all of this back and forth with Job and his friends, and then Elihu comes in at the end, and God answers Job, does not answer any of his questions, and Job goes, you know what? I'm done. Right? The fear of the Lord finally gets him, and he shuts up. He stops talking. So Proverbs picks up where that ends. And the first seven verses lay out the purpose of the book, and I believe can be summed up as this: fear the Lord and get wisdom and instruction. Okay? I heard somebody recently say that the Bible is not supposed to make us smart. It's supposed to help us know what we need to know for salvation. And I agree with that, sort of. The Bible is absolutely, primarily a book about redemption, and it is, how can we be saved? How then shall we live? How can we be in a right relationship with God? But inherent in a right relationship with God is smart and wise living, right? I don't think those are at odds with each other. I think what the person was saying is it's not a scientific textbook, right? We're not going to learn calculus from the scriptures. Great. Totally understand that. But to say it's not meant to make us smart, I think that does undervalue a lot of the wisdom literature that's in the scriptures. Because I don't know about you, but some of the smartest people I know are the people who know the scriptures really well, and as we'll discuss later, are able to apply the right principles in the right setting. Call that smart, call that wise. I think it's extremely valuable. And it's something that the smartest non-believer can't do. Okay? And we saw this last week, right? In the book of Job, his friends made a lot of arguments that were right, but they were applying it wrongly. So they lacked wisdom because they didn't know how to apply truths correctly to the right context. So, Jesus is the wisdom of God, according to 1 Corinthians 1:24. So the more that we know him, the wiser we are. And the wiser we are, the more we know him. And I'm using this in the wisdom of heaven, the wisdom that comes down from above, not the world's wisdom. But the more that we know true godly wisdom, the more we know our Savior. Okay, then we move into the My Son poems. The My Son poems are wisdom that is set in the framework of a father and mother teaching their son. But the wisdom is, of course, timeless and universal, right? This is not simply for boys, right? Girls can learn from this. Men and women can learn from this. Hopefully the older people in the church are still learning from this. So it's a...
Did you see that? The older people of the church. Did you see that shade?
He's jealous.
I was just blocking the glare, actually. So it's wisdom within a framework, right? This is a rhetorical device. It can be used literally as written, but it can be used wider than that as well. Taken as a whole, there are instructions on how to achieve the goal of the introduction. Avoid folly, get wisdom. And folly and wisdom are actually personified in the book of the Proverbs. Folly is shown as attractive and seductive, but ultimately leading to sorrow and ruin and death. Now flip back to page 1 and look in the upper right-hand corner. There's a little picture. I found this like 5 years ago, and I thought it was stunning in showing what the book of Proverbs teaches. Because if you see the woman, she's beautiful, right? She is attractive. Her eyes are sparkling. What's that?
She's a mermaid.
She's not a mermaid. That is a skeleton. So underneath...
My eyes are still bad.
Well, I am sorry that I had to make it so small. But underneath the water, this beautiful, seductive woman is dead. Wow. All she is a skeleton. And if you look around her, there are other skeletons as well, because she has drawn many down into her death, right? And we see, My Son, poem number 9, Lady Folly's feet go down to death, right? So I think this picture, I think about it actually a lot, because the truth is, we're kidding ourselves if we don't tell ourselves and our children that folly, that sin, is attractive. Uh-huh. If it weren't attractive, you wouldn't do it. Uh-huh. Okay? Yeah. And I don't know about you, who has sinned this week? By the way, Sunday is the first day of the week. Right? No, we all have, because we are by nature sinners. Now, we're redeemed sinners, and hopefully we are being more transformed into the image of our Savior, but we are not yet perfected, and sin is still something that's like, ooh, it's shiny, right? I'm guilty of it, too. Like we do stupid, stupid stuff. By God's grace, we're doing less of it than we did before, but we'll never be past that. Sinless perfectionism is a pipe dream, right? So I think it's awesome that the Proverbs acknowledge that, and they're like, yeah, man, sin looks good. It does. But let's talk about the outcome of it. Let's talk about what happens when you follow folly back home. In contrast to that, wisdom is shown as equally attractive, but a more difficult path that leads to a more satisfied life, right? Miles Van Pelt actually describes they're both a little bit hot, you know? Like, it's... It's taking wisdom and folly, personifying them as beautiful women, but when you really like delve into them, if you look at like a dating app and you're looking into the personality, the likes and the dislikes, there is a difference.
Evil. I'm sorry. just adding my 2 cents there.
Thank you, Bonnie. No, I am not advocating for folly. What I'm saying is that the Proverbs present a realistic picture that folly is seductive. Folly is attractive at times. Now, for those of us who are redeemed by Christ, ultimately folly will be repulsive. Yes. Right? Ultimately, when we fall into folly, when we fall into our sin, we won't like it. Mm-hmm. And we will be disgusted with ourselves. We will feel shame, because shame is a godly blessing. And we will repent and come back and seek wisdom. But it's, you know, we need to tell our kids, hey, the wrong thing to do will look right at times. It will look fun. It, you know, they'll say, hey, come lie in wait with us for, you know, we're going to have a common purse, you know, come make some money. Log an extra hour on your time card. Mm-hmm. Who cares? You need a little bit more money, don't you? Right? That stuff is realistic. That stuff actually happens, and we need to acknowledge that, or else we're going to be not wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We're going to be sheep led to the slaughter. Mm-hmm. Okay. Over and over, the results of wise living are shown to be better than foolish living. And most of these poems follow a general pattern of introduction, which calls for attention with a motive clause, then the lesson that the father desires the son to learn, and then a conclusion that usually describes the consequences for failing to learn the lesson. I remember an old Jeff Foxworthy bit where he was talking about kind of overprotective parents and stuff versus redneck parents. And he's like, oh, you want to stick that penny in the light socket? Go ahead. Ha ha! Hurts, don't it? Don't do that again, you know? You know, what happens if you stick a penny in the light socket? Well, it's not going to be a good consequence for you. So just one as an example, and I picked a short one. This is from chapter 5, verses 20 through 23. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Now, here, I believe this is both literal and symbolic, right? I believe that the adulteress or the forbidden woman, like, that's a realistic scenario that can actually happen in real life. But I think it's also playing off folly being portrayed as that kind of a woman as she is throughout the book. Here's the lesson. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Translation, he ain't getting away with nothing. And then the conclusion, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Okay? So, literally, don't go sleep with she who is not your wife. Figuratively, don't go chasing after folly, because those who chase after folly, whether in sexual sin or otherwise, are snared in their sin. They die because of their lack of discipline, and they are led astray because of folly. So that's the My Son poems. Now you know how to read chapters 1 through 9.
Yay!
All right, then we move on into the next section, which is four sections: Proverbs of Solomon, Words of the Wise, More Words of the Wise, More Proverbs of Solomon. And as I mentioned before, this is arranged in a kind of chiastic structure. We remembered the chiasm is the X, ABBA type of stuff. So we have Solomon, wise men, Solomon, right? That's kind of the book ending there. And this is what we would more traditionally associate with the book of Proverbs. These are short, pithy sayings, frequently a set of two. If you want to be fancy, they're called bicolas. Sometimes three, as you might imagine, those would be called tricolas. Good. And what these offer are, sometimes it's comparison, more often it's contrast, right? So comparison would be A and kind of a riff on A. Contrast would be A but B, okay? And we'll look at a few of them in a minute. But what's important to realize, and this is why I wanted to kind of poke with the inerrant sort of comment before, these are proverbs, not promises. This is proverbial wisdom. Mm-hmm. This is not a set of mathematical equations. Mm-hmm. These are not promises that if A, then B, all the time. Okay? Miles Van Pelt has a great saying or a quote on this. It says, it's all things being equal, if A, then B. But in this fallen world, guess what? Not all things are equal. But Proverbs teaches us how to navigate those things in such a way that it can help. All right. I don't love his analogy, but his analogy is that it's like you're spinning out in a snowstorm. You're already going to crash. Proverbs helps teach you how to navigate so that you don't inflict more damage on yourself than is already going to happen. Right. I don't like that analogy, but essentially we're living in a world that is racked with sin, okay? We are going to have problems. All those who desire to live righteously in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, right? But if we follow God's wisdom in the book of Proverbs, we will limit the damage we do to ourselves. It doesn't mean there will be no damage, but this is, how can I avoid shooting myself in the foot? I may still get shot, but I don't have to shoot myself in the foot, okay? And I would argue that in general, if we follow the Proverbs, generally, blessings come out of righteous living. It's not name it and claim it. I am not a prosperity gospel teacher. But if you work hard and are diligent with your money, generally speaking, you can save for the future. Right? I mean, that shouldn't be controversial. Does it always happen that way? No. Does stuff happen? Sure. Is it a promise? Absolutely not. But what do you want to teach your kids? Be prudent and good stewards with your money, or blow it all because it doesn't matter? Prudence, right. So godly wisdom is a general paradigm that leads to blessing generally, but not determinatively in this fallen world. And we know, because it follows the book of Job, that even those who live righteously will suffer. And sometimes there's no causation. Like, Proverbs tells me how to not shoot myself in the foot. Sometimes you still get shot in the face. And it's just part of God's plan for this world. And you can't follow Proverbs enough to avoid that. But you can follow it well enough to avoid self-inflicted harm. Right? Because basically all of our self-inflicted harm comes from our folly and our sin. Does it not? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Moving on. So, let's look at why you can't take Proverbs as promises. And that's why I'm saying it's not inerrant in that way. Because some people want to argue, oh, but look, the Proverbs, they contradict each other. Therefore, God didn't write it, and I don't have to be a Christian. No, that's not what inerrancy means when it comes to Proverbs. Okay, so these verses are literally sequential in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. One, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Two, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So, do we answer a fool or not? It depends. That's exactly right. If we didn't have both of these, we would have a rule that we tried to follow all the time. But now that we have both of these, we can read a situation, and with godly wisdom, we can say, that person's being foolish. In this situation, if I respond in kind, am I sinking down into his level? Or in this situation, if I respond in kind, will I show him the error of his ways, with a chance that he will repent of it? You can't make that determination until you're in that situation. Mm-hmm. So it's actually, rather than being contradictory, it shows an absolute, incredibly high level of divine wisdom that both are included. So both are true, just not at the same time and in the same way. Right? One will be true in each situation, but not every situation is identical. Second one, and these are not together, but a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Let me tell you what, as someone who has started collecting precious metals this year, if anybody wants for Christmas to get me apples of gold in a setting of silver, I will love you. That is valuable. Okay? Valuable. So, a word fitly spoken is choice. I mean, it is so good, right? Have you ever had that where you're having a struggle, you're having a problem, whatever it is, and someone who's there who loves you says something, and it's just like, wow. And it feels almost like God is speaking to you through that person. Mm-hmm. I mean, how good is that, right? Right? So we always should be ready to speak, right? No. Because whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice rising early in the morning will be counted as cursing. Okay? A word that is spoken is not always fitly spoken.
Right?
Right? So we have comparison and contrast to help give us parameters, because God's wisdom is not flat, two-dimensional wisdom, right? God's wisdom is multidimensional, and it has a lot of different facets to it, because our lives are not flat, two-dimensional lives. Mm-hmm. Leslie is not going through the same stuff Catherine's going through. Mm-hmm. Catherine's not going through the same stuff I'm going through. Our kids relate to us different, right? It's complex. It's variegated. There's a lot of different stuff going on in our lives. And God's wisdom is not a one-size-fits-all wisdom hammer, right? The toolbox of God's wisdom has thousands of different tools for different occasions, because we don't all live cookie-cutter lives. All right. So is it good to speak or good not to speak? Yes. Oh my gosh, I've missed you so much because people just haven't been reading the next word in the lessons to me. It's good to have interaction back. A fit word is a blessing, but don't do it real early in the morning or your neighbor will not count it as a blessing. And by the way, my neighbor is Catherine, and early in the morning is before 8. We'll go with that. So, here's two more. One, this is from 10:19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Now, hopefully we all read that and we're nodding like Lynn is, right? Like, hopefully all of us know people who have what my dad calls, pardon the expression, but diarrhea of the mouth.
Yes.
Okay? Right? We know people, and by the way, me sometimes, right? We know people whose mouths get ahead of them and they trip over themselves and they do stupid stuff. And we know that sometimes it's just funny, but sometimes it's a real problem.
Yeah.
Sometimes people say stuff and they come back and they're like, I didn't really mean that. To which I say, but you did really say it, right? So we know that that can happen. However, 15:22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed, right? Those advisors are not being silent, right? They're not just standing around and like symbiotically, I'm sucking in their advice. No, it's many words are a good thing in the second one, right? So which is it? Are many words a good thing or a bad thing?
Yes.
Yeah, it depends. Right? We should not be quick to speak. As James says, we should be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to become angry. However, a lot of godly, particularly wise counsel will make your plans more likely to succeed. Right? If I am trying to, like, if Brooks is saying, okay, I'm 20 years old, I'm starting my career, how do I retire well? He shouldn't go ask Andrew.
That's right.
Very wise.
And I'm not particularly picking on Andrew, but Andrew doesn't know what it means to retire.
Yeah.
I can help him some, but his best bet is to go get many advisors who have retired well and ask them, how did you do it? And then take advice from many people, incorporate it to his own situation, and then he can move forward wisely towards a good retirement, right? So lots of counsel, lots of advice. Because here's the thing. If Brooks goes to one advisor who's retired well, he may get terrible advice. Some people retire well because they got lucky. Or maybe that guy was really diligent, but the situations between his life and Brooks's life are very, very different. So he needs to go get a lot of advice, a lot of counsel. But that's not the same thing as the people who come and speak a lot of words without being asked, right? So it's not the volume of the words, it's the situation, it's the quality of them. So again, proverbs are proverbial, not promissory. So proverbs are not promises. Proverbs are inspired. Proverbs are inerrant. Proverbs are not guarantees. That's what I meant in my first paragraph. Okay. And then the final two sections, we have chapter 30, the words of Agur. And I will admit, chapter 30 is dense and perplexing. I believe that he's continuing a strain of the wisdom that we see in the book of Job. I think there's actually a good bit of parallels between his single chapter and the book of Job. For instance, in Job chapter 40, verses 4 and 5, and this is towards the end of the book of Job, Job says, "Behold, I am of small account, and what shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth." By the way, that's where I get. "I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." Job has two interactions with God. God answers him, and Job's like, you know, I'm done. I'm good. We're done here. In Proverbs 30, Agur says, "Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I the knowledge of the Holy One." Moving forward, Agur asks of God two things. One, don't give me too much, or else I might become arrogant or haughty and forget my God. Two, don't give me too little, or else I might steal and profane the name of my God. Following that is a series of topics which point to the works of God that are hard for man to discern. And then I believe he ends with another callback to Job. If you have been foolish, right, in keeping with the theme of the book of Proverbs, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth, right? An easy way to avoid sin is to shut up. In most cases, that is a really easy way to avoid sin. You can't always shut up, but most of the time, it's our mouths. Wait, does anybody else talk about that?
The James.
There we go. So James is a New Testament wisdom writer, by the way. I believe he's expositing the Ten Commandments in the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount, but anyway, okay, so final chapter. So I think Proverbs is well known for two things, the short, pithy sayings, and then Proverbs 31. There's more in there. Go read it. It's a good book. Proverbs 31, the words of King Lemuel. Proverbs 31 contains a very well-known poem, but it's one that I think we may not fully understand. I think too often it's reduced down to, this is the type of woman you should be or should marry. Now, is that part of it? Absolutely. Is that all of it? I don't think so. Just so you know, it's an acrostic poem. It's got 22 lines, one for each of the Hebrew letters. Starts with Aleph, Beit, Dal. I don't remember the Hebrew alphabet. Anyway, it's an acrostic poem. And it extols the virtues of the Eshet Chayil, or the excellent wife. Now remember, as I'm sure you all remember back to Genesis when we were doing this, that might have been before y'all started at the church. It's been a while. In Genesis 2, you have God did this and it was good. 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 God makes man and it's not good. It's what? What's not good? Well, there's nobody found fit for man. Then woman is created and suddenly it's not good. It's very good. Very good. Yeah, we love you women. As I look around, I am well outnumbered. But I'm not saying this because of that. The creation of woman is the thing that completes the creation of the world because it gives the counterpart to the man and brings forth that which allows for marriage, allows for procreation, allows for the creation ordinances to move forward. So, the ultimate in Hebrew wisdom is get a good wife, right? I mean, that makes sense. If I'm teaching my son, what's the thing that he can actually affect, the choice that he can make, right? And we're not talking about salvific, but for wise living, what's the biggest thing you can do? Get a good wife, right? Go back into Proverbs. Getting a bad wife is, it is not good. It is not good. You know, I would rather sleep on the corner of a roof than in a house with a contentious wife. A contentious wife is like a constant dripping. How many of y'all have had a faucet that drips? How many of y'all enjoy that? How many of y'all get irrationally angry at a dripping faucet? No, it's true. And I think that the writer of Proverbs knows that. Like, it is annoying and, oh, my whole life is just wrapped around that dripping.
Mine flies in the house.
Oh, I hate those too. I hate those too.
It's the same thing.
Right. But that's,
I was really thinking about the fly too.
That's what a bad marriage is like. It's just constant grating and, oh, I hate this. So get a good wife. Okay, well, what does a good wife look like? Proverbs 31 talks about it. And, like I said, in the Hebrew canon, the next book after Proverbs 31 is Ruth, who is the only person in all of Scripture called the Eshet Chayil, the excellent woman, the excellent wife. Now, I believe finding a good wife is still of crucial importance to us as New Testament believers. You know, I was talking with my buddy John yesterday, and he was asking, Do I see a difference in the applicability of the book of Proverbs to the Old Testament Israelites versus New Testament believers? And I really don't, right? I don't think the promises were more sure to Old Testament Israelites and less sure to us. And Proverbs were more like a promise to them and more like guideline. No, I think it's been similar the whole time, especially because it comes immediately after the oldest book in the Bible, Job, which shows in this life post-fall, you can't guarantee blessing based on righteous living. Sometimes God is the one that brings calamity into your life. Sometimes God is the one that withholds blessing.
That's so true.
Right? A lot of times, you know why a lot of y'all aren't rich? What's that? Yeah, because you'd misuse it. That's why I'm not rich too, by the way. I'm just like, God withholds blessings that would actually become curses to us. Because in this life, we are still beset by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay, so it's not a flattened color by numbers type of life that we live. Now, I see two major implications for Proverbs that are echoed in the New Testament. One, the excellent wife extols the virtues of marriage. We should be people who extol the virtues of marriage and family. Is it universal? No. Paul is very clear in the New Testament that there are people to whom God gives the gift of singleness. However, it's also pretty clear that that's not common. It's also pretty clear that the norm, i.e. the vast percentage majority, should be an expectation of marriage. Early marriage with lots of babies. If you don't like it, we can talk later, but I believe that is the scriptural norm because God wants us to bring about the generations, and that's a primary way that he builds the church. Okay? So, the virtues of marriage continue. The marriage covenant is a blessing from creation onward. But the New Testament takes this and draws it out as an analogy that pictures the relationship between Christ and the church. You can go to Ephesians 5, where Paul talks directly to how husbands and wives should interact with each other. And then says, by the way, all of this applies to the church in Christ, but it also applies to husbands and wives, right? It is both literal to a husband, a wife together in marriage, but also symbolic of the church as the wife or the bride of Christ. So Proverbs 31 is not only a reference to what a godly wife actually looks like, though always imperfectly, right? I think sometimes Proverbs 31 is a pretty high standard, okay? Mm-hmm. Right? Like, I think it's the ideal, and we should shoot for that type of person or who we become. But if you're chasing that and beating yourself up because you're not meeting it, I mean, good luck. That's going to be a hard row to hoe, okay? But it's also symbolically what the Church of Jesus Christ should resemble. Not the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Therefore, not only should Christian men seek for a godly woman who has the qualities of a so-called Proverbs 31 woman, and not only should Christian women seek to embody Proverbs 31, though admittedly not always in the same way and certainly not perfectly, but we as a church should also seek for our corporate body to bear the same characteristics. Does GCBC look like the Proverbs 31 woman in the context of our marriage with our husband who is Christ? Are we diligent? Do we bring honor to our husband? Do we bring honor to the gospel in the name of Christ? Is Christ honored in the gates because of our actions? Right? Read through Proverbs 31 and see it. I believe it is literally applicable to human marriage and symbolically applicable to what should our churches look like.
Sure.
Secondly, Christ is wisdom personified. I mentioned above how Christ is the wisdom of God, but Proverbs 8 has a lot of indications that it speaks of Christ at the creation of the world. We know that God spoke and it happened. Christ was the instrument by which it happened. Right? The Spirit is hovering. God the Father is speaking, and Christ is wisdom incarnate, the master worker delighting in the creation of the heavens and the earth. So, just as Israelites under the Mosaic covenant, we're to seek to live wisely. So too, we who are in Christ are just as much to seek out the wisdom which is from heaven. Again, that's a reference to James. Any questions?
Oh, yeah, I have a comment.
I said questions. But Bonnie, I said questions.
I'll phrase it as a question. I was actually in a Bible study.
Don't you think?
I was in a Bible study one time in a very legalistic church, and I remember the pastor was leading the Bible study, and then they came up to the proverb that said, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it." So an actual deacon who was probably saved for decades, I know he was probably in his 60s, he raised his hand, he asked the pastor, who was probably, I think, 41 at the time, you know, so does this mean, he said, this is a fact, if you raise your child up and train your child up the way it should go, they will not depart from it when they get older? And the pastor said, "Well, that's what the Bible said, doesn't it? Doesn't the Word of God say that? So yes, if your child, you know, goes the wrong way, that's your fault. You did it." I was like, "Is this guy nuts?"
Yes, that guy was nuts. First of all, that's not what it says.
No.
Actually, the original Hebrew says, "Train the child according to his mouth, and when he is old, he will not return."
Oh.
It means the exact opposite of what we commonly have heard it taught as. What it means is, give in to your child now, and you will create something that, humanly speaking, will never come back to the gospel. What it's saying is, you are responsible for disciplining your children while they are young and under your house and under your control. Now, does disciplining a child and raising them in the Lord guarantee their salvation? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And if you don't do well, does that mean that God can't save them later? Nope. These are proverbs. These are not promises. Mm-hmm. But what it does mean is, humanly speaking, if you give in to your child all the time and you raise a brat, they're going to be a brat when they're an adult.
Right.
If you don't train them to be an adult, they're unlikely to do that for themselves. Mm. I would be very careful and hesitant to apply the same paradigm outside of the book of Proverbs or outside of wisdom literature in general.
Okay.
But I believe Jesus is there speaking parabolically.
Okay.
And, you know, if you think about what else does Jesus say? So the question, in case you didn't hear, Abby, was, can we apply the Proverbs or not promises paradigm outside of those? Particularly, the question was Matthew 7. Casting pearls before swine. When he sends the disciples out, he says, "Go into a town, and if they receive you, great. And if they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet and move on." I think that's what Jesus is saying with "don't cast your pearls before swine," is we are to promiscuously offer the gospel to everybody, preach the gospel to everybody. But at some point, if someone is consistently rejecting you, you no longer necessarily, like, I mean, think about Habakkuk, right? God says, if you're a watchman on the wall and you see the army coming and you don't raise a shout, these people are going to die in their sins, but you're accountable for their blood too. You see the army coming and you raise a shout and they go, then they die in their sins, but you have rescued yourself because you gave a warning, right? I don't think it's our responsibility to go carry the people out of the city when we've warned them, right? And certainly salvifically, we can't do that. If I warn somebody with the gospel and they ignore it, I can't make them believe. Mm. So I think it's, I would be very careful to exegete each passage on its own before applying that paradigm, because it doesn't apply everywhere. But don't cast your pearls before swine. I think it's a really bad misapplication of that verse for a teacher to say, "I'm not going to teach you because you're foolish."
She's in the wrong.
I mean, should we as parents not instruct our children because they are swine? No, that's stupid. Like, obviously we're commanded to. So I think more context would show, yes, that's kind of a sometimes but not always type of thing.
Her confession.
Any other questions? Wow, we're late. Let me close this in prayer. Father, what a joy it is to look into your word. You have given us wisdom. And Lord, I pray that we would seek the wisdom that is from above, that you would minister your word to our hearts, that it would saturate and soak into us so that when we do encounter the difficulties of life, difficulties that are unique in some ways, that we will have the Holy Spirit empowering with your word to know how to speak a fit word, to know when to shut up, to know how to teach, to know how to give advice, to know how to not shoot ourselves in the foot. In doing so, Lord, may we always be striving to look more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.